And we're going to begin reading John chapter 1 and verse number 6. John 1 and verse 6. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your gospel, Lord, of salvation, not by our works, but by what your Son did upon the cross for us. And we just pray you bless now as we look into this portion of your word. May we each be strengthened, encouraged, and challenged by it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And as each of us approaches the scriptures, we recognize that each passage, each verse, and sometimes even different phrases in the verse can be so full of meaning, and that there's many layers of meaning to each, that it's like something that's precious, like a precious jewel that you can look at from many different directions and admire it and appreciate it. Then you can look at it again and see something else there. And we agree that it's not at all the idea of the scriptures that the scriptures mean whatever we want it to mean. It says what it means, it means what it says, and it's up to us to search it out, to study and meditate upon it, and by the Spirit's illumination discover its truth, and seek it not only wrap our heads around it, but also to make its truth part of our lives, to permeate every area of our lives. And it's interesting with John, as you read his gospel and his epistles, John, if we know kind of his biography, that he wasn't a great scholar. He didn't spend many years going to some kind of place to be taught where he had much learning. He was a fisherman. He maybe didn't even know how to actually read and write. That even though we think of that he wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and Revelation, that it might have been that he would dictated it to someone and they wrote it down. He may not have ever learned how to read. And so he's definitely not someone that had, you would say, would have like some huge education. And you can kind of see in what he writes that he uses things that are very simple concepts of the Word, the light. But even in those simple concepts that he uses, that there's such a grand complexity and fullness that is beyond our ability to fully grasp. And that is because it is in truth not just the words of John that he wrote, but the words of God as God inspired him, God breathed, that he would take him in the man that he was and use him in that way, that even though we have, we would say, things that aren't as complicated as what we might find in some of the epistles of Paul, but yet there's quite a lot there, and it can speak to us greatly. And we see here clearly the basic truths of the gospel. We see in verse 6 that John the Baptist was a witness to the light, and by his testimony he declared Jesus Christ to be the light, so that based upon his witness, people might be drawn to believe on Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we recognize that John fulfilled his role probably as well as anyone ever has of being a witness to the light. That Jesus referred to him as a burning and a shining light, that there was among men born of women, there hasn't been a prophet like unto John the Baptist. But it's the whole thing that we recognize that he was not the light. And it says it very clearly here. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And John the Baptist was the first to declare that he wasn't the light. John 1 and verse 27, it says of this one that was going to come, that they didn't know that he it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. that he made it very clear to them someone else was coming. He was just the forerunner. And we see in John chapter 3 and verse 28 that there was different ones that came to John after Jesus came on the scene, and most of John's disciples were now following Jesus. And they said, well, don't you feel bad about that? And he was, no, I'm rejoicing that I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm rejoicing in this. That he said, I told you I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And we see verse 30 where it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That he wanted to, even though he was such a man like no other through history, his whole focus was to get his people's eyes not on him, but on the Lord. He was trying to get them to see the one true light, that Jesus Christ declared that he was the light of the world. Anyone that would follow after him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we think so much of in the scriptures of how it speaks of Christ as being the light, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, how it speaks of that people that were in darkness and in the shadow of death, that unto them the light shined. That we think of how that he is the Son of Righteousness, that he would arise with healing in his wings. That even in Isaiah chapter 60, where it says these words, Isaiah 60 and verse number 1, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen unto thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And so we see that he was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we see as well, verses 10 and 11, that though he created the world didn't know him. They should have, but they did not. And his own people, the Jews of all peoples of the earth, they should have recognized him. They should have received him, but they did not. They rejected him. They spat upon him. They crucified him. That he truly was the King of the Jews, but they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you think of it, how sad it was of that this was the one that they had been waiting for as a nation for centuries. What they could have had, but they cast it aside. Because they did not have a heart to receive him. But yet we see in verse 12, and those that simple three-letter word that verse 12 begins with, the word but, of how so often when we look in scriptures we can rejoice in that one little word. It's a hinge from which everything swings from sadness and hopelessness and despair to hope and joy to life and gladliness. That we think in Acts 13, verse 29, of how it speaks of how Jesus was crucified and he was buried. But then we see Acts 13 and verse 30, how the Lord declares, Acts 13, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And we see that there's a great change, that there's many that did not receive him, they would not accept him. But yet we see that some did. And it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That they received him by faith. They accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They accepted what he did when he died on the cross of Calvary, as alone sufficient to pay for the penalties of their sins. That as many as received him, that the thought that all that received Christ by faith, without exception, all true believers, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And how glorious the thought that we as fallen sons of men who are wholly unworthy of God's love should not only have our sins blotted out, but to be adopted into God's family, to become brothers and sisters to Christ himself. And we see John speak of this further in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Where he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And just the manner of it, that we think of it, how great it is, the fact that he would love us enough to pay for our sins, to purge for them, but to think, okay, well, you're forgiven, you can come with me to heaven at one day, but you're not going to have a relationship with me, you just kind of you're just not going to go to hell. But the fact that he invites us, he wants us to become his children, he's adopted us into his family, is such a blessing, such a glorious truth. And we recognize as well the phrase, sons of God, is full of meanings, that we are his children, we're adopted in his family. But when he uses the term son, it gives an added meaning. We see in Galatians chapter 4 that it says, Galatians 4 and verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And it's the thought, the fullness of it, of that we're not just part of the family, but that we're a son, that we're an heir of God through Christ, that we're in a position of honor, a position that we see in the scriptures of how the son was the representative of the father, that the father would actually send his son out, and he was people to honor the son as they honored the father, that he gave them of his authority to speak on it on their behalf, that all of this is what he gives to us that believe. We recognize from the scriptures that we are, because we are his children, because we are his sons, that we are heirs of an inheritance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That this inheritance that we have, exceeding precious, exceeding great, that's reserved in heaven for us, that it's so great, we recognize the scriptures speak of how that the Holy Spirit, we're shared with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That the earnest, or the down payment, that the fullness of the Spirit given unto mankind is just the down payment of all that he is going to give unto us. And so we rejoice in that thought. And we recognize as well that we're to serve as his representatives on this earth. That's part of his idea of adoption as sons, is that he's given us a responsibility, a call, high and holy calling to fulfill to those around us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, he speaks of that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That is what God desires for us to be, that his representatives, that we would be his children, and we would demonstrate his love, his righteousness to the world around us. What I want to focus on today, however, is the phrase of this verse that I've had a tendency to overlook and underappreciate. And in it is encapsulated the idea of how we get from where we were before Christ to all that we are and all that we can be in our Christian life because of Christ. And that is in the words we see there, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The phrase, the power to become. What does that mean? What is significant about that phrase? When we try to understand what it means, we recognize in the Greek that there's specifically two words that are used for power. There is one word, they're both related, but they have a slight different connotation. The one is dunamis. It's the word from which we get words like dynamite, dynamic from. It gives the idea of power, of ability, of virtue. When Jesus said, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, that word there is that dunamis, that power. And I assume that that would be what this one is here. But we find it isn't. It's the other word that's used, the word exousia, which gives the idea of power in terms of authority, of right, of liberty, and of strength. To find it further, it's the ability of strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. It's the power of authority and of right and privilege. And when we think of it this way, that definitely this power, this authority, this right and privilege to become the sons of God is something that God alone can bestow upon us by his grace. That none of us can earn it. None of us have any right to claim it. But it's something that he has done, something that he has given over, and we rejoice in that sense. And then we see the word to become. In the Greek, the word is genomai, and it's to come into existence, to come to pass, to arise, to appear in history, to come upon the stage, to be made and finished. And it would seem to give the sense of a moment of something happening, but also of a process that's brought to fulfillment, a transformation, that the power to become the sons of God, you think of it, it's more than just kind of angels shuffling paperwork in heaven, that before we were we're of our father the devil, now we're children of the Most High God, that there's more to it than that, that it's something much bigger than that. And so, kind of getting a bit of an idea of what these words mean, we want to try to look at the verse again, kind of insert it back in the equation, and see if there's things that we can find here, kind of another layer of truth that maybe haven't seen before. And we want to, I want to first bring application of this verse to the positional, to what happens upon the moment of our salvation. We think of where we were before Christ and where we are now. And it's interesting to note the way the years of time are divided through history is they're either B.C. or A.D., years before Christ, and A.D. is Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And you can think of it in so many ways how our life is divided in that same way. We have our years before Christ, and then we have our years after Christ, when we trust in Christ and how everything changes. And we think of how things have changed. Before Christ, we could not claim God to be our Father. That the idea itself was, for the most part, foreign to those that lived in the Old Testament area. That at best they thought, well, we could be God's servants, we could be his people, but to be considered children of God, sons of God, would seem to be wholly impossible, and to even try to claim that would almost be blasphemous. And the reason why is because of our sinfulness. We're wholly unworthy to take on that thought of being children of God, that our sin is in the way. That even the thought of approaching unto God back in the Old Testament was a fearful thing, that most assumed if they saw the face of God, they were going to die, that was the last thing that they were going to see before they passed from this life. But yet, we see with that even for those who thought back then, and it might still be for those that think today, that they thought, well, if we could keep the law, if we could live righteously enough to earn God's favor, the thought was, well, that'll help me escape the judgment to come. That's kind of the whole thought of it, is, well, I'll do these things, and that'll at least get me out of hell. But the thought of actually having a relationship was not even kind of on the horizon, not on the radar screen. That all we're hoping for God's mercy, and we recognize that God's abundant in mercy. But we want to think of that God isn't just abundant in mercy, he's also abundant in his grace. That God's not willing just to blot out man's transgression, he wants to go one step further and adopt him as his children. That sin has always separated man from God, but Christ's blood, when applied to our lives, wholly blots out our transgression, so that there will not be remembered anymore. It is as if we had never sinned. And because our sins have been taken out of the way and nailed to his cross, that there is nothing in between us and God anymore. That God doesn't say, well, you're forgiven, but you're still really unworthy of me. That rather we recognize that we are accepted in the Beloved. that he bids us come. He wants to be a father unto us. That the transaction is once for all. That it shows his full acceptance and embracing of us as his people and the sureness of our salvation. Because you think of it, if our salvation was of works, we could lose it. And if that was a possibility, why would God do the whole transaction of us being his children? Because he say, well, okay, well, I'll go to this trouble of making them my children, and then it's like, well, if they do bad, then I'm going to have to go to the problem of disowning them. That he'd just leave them as kind of his servants. But the fact that we're his children gives a sense that we can never lose our salvation. That's not based on us, it's based on what he has done. That he's given us that power to become the sons of God as we receive him by faith. And that's what we see, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The authority, the right to claim God as our Father upon salvation through faith. That we come upon the stage no longer as a child of darkness, but as children of the light. That we have a new life, we have a new relationship that we have that we never had before. And that's something that we need to rejoice in, to value and appreciate, that it lifts us up, it challenges us, that we are the sons of God, that we value our salvation, what it's done. It's not just that we got out of hell and that one day we'll get to heaven, but the fact that we are the sons of God, that we can have a relationship with our Father, we have a right to claim that because of what Christ has done, that he has given us that power to become as we have put our faith in him. But secondly, I want to bring application of this verse, not just to the positional, but to the practical. As of late, there's been a different acronyms that are used in political discourse to describe different candidates that are running for political office. There's quite a bit in the news nowadays of course, presidential nominations and everything in the U.S., and one of the things that you might hear come up is the acronym RINO, and what it means is Republican in name only. And there is different things in our elections in times past where people would be called CINOs, which was conservatives in name only. And the thought was that it gives a sense that although someone might have a title, might have an affiliation, that it's an empty title, that it's meaningless for all practical purposes because they really don't hold to any of the values for what their party actually stands for. And sadly, as we might, it is something that we could apply to believers, and we might sometimes even recognize in ourselves that that's how it might be, that this idea that we would be Christians in name only, that we would be the children of God or the sons of God in name only, that we claim the name of Christ, but for all practical purposes, we don't demonstrate it. And I think with all of us that when we see someone that's a Christian but then doesn't act like it, that it repulses us. And it's we don't want anyone to find that in us, that we claim the name of Christ, that we're children of God, the sons of God, but it's in name only. We don't want to profess to know God, but in works deny him. We don't want to keep living the life the way we used to, still struggling with sin. That as sons of God, we have the sense we've looked at of, as being his representatives on this earth, that we're to shine as lights in the world. But we feel ourselves to just be flickering torches, that we're trying to do the best we can, but we're always kind of going out, or we're not consistent. And we think, well, if lost people had to rely on us alone to lead them to God, would they ever find him, just based on who we are and our lack of consistency? And we say, well, I want to be different. I want to live up to the high and holy calling that God has put upon my life. But then we say to myself, I don't have the ability. I can try, but it just doesn't seem to be there. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 gives the thought. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That different, we think of that, of how impossible it is, and different habits that we find that we did before we were saved that we continue on, and we don't want to, but they continue on. We wonder, how can we be free of them? We don't want to be children of God or sons of God in name only. But the thing is, and that's the blessing with this verse, that it's something that we tend to miss, we tend to misunderstand, but when we receive Christ by faith, when that grand transaction of our salvation was completed, that Christ did not merely give us the power to become the sons of God positionally, in name only, but in practice as well. He gave us the power to be transformed, to come upon the stage as someone altogether different than what we were before. That we're not just trying to act like we're the children of God or the sons of God. Because if that's all we were doing in our own strength, we'd say we're all just kind of a bunch of bad actors in that respect. But the fact that we would be the sons of God in every meaning of the word, that it's the power to become, it's a process that is to be brought to its fulfillment, that he has given us that power to become. And it's the thought that because we are the sons of God, because our sins are blotted out, and we have a relationship with God, the God of the universe, as our Father, we have an inheritance to claim. And we think of our inheritance so often as in terms of the riches in heaven one day. But we also want to recognize our inheritance is so much more. It includes the riches of His grace right now. And it is the thought of, because of what Christ has done, that we can come, we have the authority, because God is our Father, that we are His sons. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 of how all that God has done, that He has reconciled us into one body by the cross, that He's preached peace unto us. And verse 18 it says, "For through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That we have access, we have the right, the authority, the privilege to go before the Father Himself. Ephesians 3 and verse 12, it speaks as well, "In whom," speaking of Jesus, "we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." That is something that we can go to the Lord for the grace that we need. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That it's a thought that He knows our need, He knows what we struggle with, and He wants to impart Himself unto us. He has all that we need, and as His sons, we have the authority and the privilege to ask for His grace to help us to be transformed so that we can gain victory over sin, so that we can fulfill this idea of being children of God and of the sons of God. And because it is because we have that relationship with God as His children that we can go to Him for the enabling to live as His children. That He wants to impart His very nature to us so that we become like our Heavenly Father in all facets, to become the Christian that we desire to be, the power to become the spouse we desire to be, the power to become the parent we want to be, the power to become the testimony for Him that we want to be, that we would learn to be like Him, that we would live as He lived, that we would love as He loved. And we see in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where He speaks to them of how that they are to love their enemies and bless them that curse you. Verse 44, "Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And verse 45, it says, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." That it's not at all the sense that it's like, well, if we do these things, well, we'll earn our way to becoming the children of God. It's the sense that we have a relationship with God as we start to change, we start to live and love as He did, that we would be the children of our Father, that we would be like Him, that we would be perfect, even as our Father which is in heaven is perfect. That, well, we see that it's something that is not naturally there, but it's something that He wants to put into us. God's desire for us is to become His sons and daughters in every sense of the word, not just a transaction being made, but the fullness of it, not only just positionally upon our salvation, but ever afterward through our sanctification as we're transformed into Christ's likeness, that we're made new, that He is, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. That we know that we have experienced that positionally when we trusted in Christ, that we became the sons of God, the children of God. But we recognize as well that that gives us a hope, that we know that to be true positionally, that we know as well that it can be true that we can experience that practically. That we go to Him, that we say, Lord, I can't do this, I can't just try to change and be different, I need Your help, I need Your grace. And as we go to Him, as we draw close to Him, that He imparts to us of Himself, as we surrender our lives to Him, He transforms us. And He gives us this power to become the sons of God, not in name only, but in word and in deed as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Your word. We thank You for what You have given to us through Your Son. We pray we would take full advantage of the power and authority that You have given us to come before You in time of need to get the strength to live as You did, Lord. And we just pray You would help us, that we would fulfill all that You desire of us, fulfill all that You have planned for us, Lord, through Your power and Your power alone. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn now to hymn number 454. Do one more hymn, number 454. As we stand, we'll sing "What a Wonderful Savior," number 454.